So a couple of weeks ago, we commenced a new series looking at gospel promises. Now, the first and fundamental promise of the gospel, of course, is that we will be saved from our sins. And this means that we will be delivered from an eternal judgment and we have a home with God in heaven. But the gospel actually comes with a whole range of promises, and not just future blessings, but blessings that come to us also in this life. And we always need to remember that salvation is not simply concerned with what we have been saved from. So saved from our sins and saved from judgment, though that's certainly true. But salvation is concerned with what we have been saved to. And we have been saved to God, a life with God, not just in the future, but in the present as well. And this is to be a life of blessing, a life of enjoyment. It doesn't mean that everything will work out the way that we want. It doesn't mean that everything will just fall into place. But it does mean that God is with us and he will help us and he will bless us. In the first sermon that we looked at, which was 2 or 3 weeks ago, because I've been away a couple of times, I can't recall now, but we looked to begin with at Psalm 34 and verse 8 and David's exhortation to his readers to taste of the Lord and to see that the Lord is good. And it's an invitation. David himself trusted God, and he had found in his own experience that the Lord had been good to him. And he's encouraging all of us into that same experience. Entrust your soul to God. Entrust your daily needs to God, and you will find for yourself that he is good. You will, as it were, taste of the Lord. He will not let you down. He will bless you. He will do the things for you that he has promised. And so there's a sense in which we can say in this series, we are investigating the goodness of God. We are investigating the promise that God will be good to us and the various ways in which that goodness is expressed. Now, this morning, I want to focus our thoughts upon the promise of the Holy Spirit. And this is perhaps the place to begin when we think of the promises of God specifically. Let's read again Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 39. Of course, this is all part of Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. So among other things, Peter says, Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 39. Now, when they heard this, that this is the Jews that are gathered. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So they were under great conviction of sin. They understood that they were guilty of the blood of Christ. That's what Peter had been saying. And this is their response. They are cut to the heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so we want to consider this morning the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is not an exposition where we're taking what Peter says here and sort of using it a little bit as a launching pad, and we just want to make 3 points with regards to this wonderful promise that is made to all of us, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first thing I want to consider is the promise of the Spirit's coming. The promise of the Spirit's coming. And what we need to understand initially is this. There is a distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Old covenant believers, and that is, of course, I'm sure most of us would know, or all of us, those who lived in the Old Testament period, they were exposed to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But they're exposed to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a limited way. We find David saying in Psalm 51, verse 1, Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David in his prayer is saying to us that he has the Holy Spirit. But it raises questions. In what sense did David have the Holy Spirit? Did David have the Holy Spirit because he was a king? And in order for him to undertake his responsibilities as a king, did David have the Holy Spirit simply because he was a believer and because he knew the Lord? And if David did have the Holy Spirit as a believer, to what degree did he have the Holy Spirit? Now, opinions differ, and we can't investigate this to any depth, but I think we can say this. The Holy Spirit under the Old Covenant was with God's people. He dwelt with God's people. He influenced God's people. He did bless God's people. He was with God's people, especially those who were given the tasks of prophets and priests and kings, and those who were responsible for tasks such as building tabernacles and temples, in that the Spirit enabled them to undertake their responsibilities in a God-honoring way. But the Old Testament scriptures never, ever describe God's people as being filled with the Holy Spirit. He was with them. He did help them. He did minister to them, but he never filled them. Now, this idea is something that we also pick up in the prophets. They anticipated the time when God's Spirit would fill God's people. If you remember, under the Old Covenant, the Spirit of God filled the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple. But he didn't fill people. And that picture, that filling in the building, pictured and presented the idea of God, of what God would one day do under the new covenant, when he would fill human beings, when human beings would become God's temple. Listen to the words of Joel and Peter in Acts chapter 2, he uses the words of Joel. Joel chapter 2 verses 28 and 29, prophesying what God would do in this regard. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. There are two points I want to make from what Joel says here and what Peter uses in his sermon. I will pour out my Spirit. It's conveying the idea of abundance and fullness. You see, the Spirit had only been given in a certain way, in certain measure, and to particular people. But I will pour out my Spirit. Fullness, not a trickle. Now, you think of people who are in harsh and arid places in Australia who are seeking to get a little bit of moisture into their mouths, find a trickle of water from somewhere. Compare that to someone standing under a waterfall, being flooded, being able to open their mouth and being able to, you know, be refreshed physically. That's almost like the contrast between the old and the new covenant. The Spirit given in measure to some, but the day is coming when I will pour out my Spirit. And Joel says, or God speaking through Joel, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, not just particular people who are commissioned to undertake particular tasks. We will all know the Spirit's ministry, Joel is saying. When he speaks of your sons and your daughters prophesying and your old men dreaming dreams and the young men shall see visions and so on, it's using Old Testament language to describe the way in which the Spirit ministered. And what Joel anticipates is the time coming when we will all receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit, when he will communicate to all of us. So he used to communicate, of course, through dreams and through visions, and men would prophesy and convey truth to others. But the time is coming when the Holy Spirit will communicate truth to all of us, and we'll say more about this in a moment. we will all receive of his ministry, those who believe. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ picks up on this promise and he fleshes it out further. It's one of the key elements of the new covenant that he would inaugurate through his death and resurrection. So Jesus himself says to his disciples that soon the Spirit will come to you in a measure that you do not yet know. So John chapter 7 verses 37 to 39, the Lord Jesus says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, it anticipates what believers would experience. The Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Once he had died, rose again, and was seated at the right hand of his Father, the Spirit would come in measure that had never been known before. And it's described as rivers of living water, that life, that effervescence, you know, that vitality from within. John 14, verses 15 to 17. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You see the contrast? You see, Jesus' disciples, in a sense, are still under the old covenant. Christ had not died, rose again, had not been glorified at the right hand of his Father. And it says concerning the Spirit, he dwells with you, he is with you, but he will be in you. The fulfillment of this promise first occurs in Acts chapter 2, what was read to us earlier. The disciples were gathered together after the selection of Matthias. The Holy Spirit fills the room. There's some debate as to whether it's the upper room or whether it's a room at the temple. But the Holy Spirit fills the room and it's accompanied by miraculous signs. Wind comes, the sound of a mighty rushing wind echoes through the room. The appearances of flames of fire sitting above their heads. And they were given the ability to speak in languages that they had never learned. And so it's very dramatic. Why was it so dramatic? Why did it occur like this? Well, it was so dramatic because this is an epoch in the purposes of God. It is a transition from one covenant to a new covenant. It is a turning point in salvific history. The giving of the Spirit was not just some minor thing. It represented a great shift from a covenant that had become obsolete, a covenant that had served its purpose, a covenant that was only preparatory that made the way, to a covenant that was the reality, a covenant that actually dispensed of the grace of God, a covenant that meant that people could truly have their sins dealt with and brought to him. Once that had taken place, once Christ had died, rose again, was glorified, so the Spirit was poured forth. And to mark the occasion, this great occasion, this watershed as it were, the room is filled with a wind rushing around. Flames of fire appear on the heads of the disciples and miraculously they spoke in tongues, not gibberish, but known human languages that they had never actually learned. This is the history and forms the backdrop to what Peter says in this sermon. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is made to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The promise was made under the old covenant. It was anticipated under the old covenant through the temple, God filling the Holy of Holies, through the prophetic ministry of the prophets. And it was realized, it came into effect through the death, resurrection, and glorification of Jesus Christ. He inaugurated a new and better covenant. So I want us to understand then, to begin with, that the first promise of the gospel in terms of practical blessing is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is the gift of God giving himself to you. You ever thought of that? The gift of God giving himself to you. You become his temple. You become his dwelling place. No longer is he situated in a building made with hands, but we as people become his temple. He will not just be with you as he was with the Old Testament saints. He will be in you. And you will have him in abundant measure, and he will work in your hearts, and he will work through you. We are promised, along with the gospel, rest and joy and peace and contentment. And all of these promises, these blessings that come to us in the gospel are related to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The scriptures tell us, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you do not belong to God. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you have not believed. You have not trusted in Jesus Christ. You have not turned from sin. You may believe lots of things. You may believe lots of things, but you have not trusted in Christ. You have not believed the gospel for yourself. Because the promise is this, absolute certainty. As soon as you believe, as soon as you embrace Jesus Christ by faith, you are given the Holy Spirit of God. You become the temple of God. Yes, God is with you in a certain sense, but more than that, he is in you. So that's the first thing I want to draw to your attention. The second thing I want to note is the nature of the Spirit's ministry. The nature of the Spirit's ministry. Now, the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives is principally in relation to truth. In other words, he works through truth. He ministers in us through truth. John 16:12-15. I still have many things to say to you. This is Jesus. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now, this exhortation by Jesus is obviously given to the disciples, and it's given to them in terms of their apostolic ministry. He had taught them many things, but even though he was departing, he would still continue to teach them. He would teach them by way of his Spirit. And we may ask the question then, if this is relevant to the disciples, does it have any relevance to us? Is the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth for us? Does he minister through truth to us? And the answer to that question is absolutely. Just as he ministered to the apostles once Jesus has departed, so he continues to minister to us. There is a difference, however. The Holy Spirit spoke directly to the apostles, and they recorded what he revealed to them. And that's the scripture. The Holy Spirit doesn't minister directly to us. He ministers to us through what has been recorded, what the apostles and the prophets and so on have recorded, the Word of God. And what the Spirit does is he illuminates truth. He makes the truth accessible to us. He gives to us understanding. He brings us to a place of belief and conviction. It's a really interesting couple of verses in 1 John chapter 2. In fact, I used these verses a year or a couple of years ago for one of our devotionals in the bulletin. John says, so John's first epistle, his first letter, chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. He says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." John is warning his readers about error, particularly error with regards to the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And John is saying to you that there are two defenses that you have to stop you from succumbing to error. The first one is the truth. Verse 26, "These things I have written." And we have the truth in a written form. We have the completed canon of Scripture. And that is our guide in terms of what we are to believe and how we are to live. "These things I have written." And so we are to make use of the word. Understanding and soundness of faith do not fall out of the sky. You do not wake up and you've just got it all worked out and you're sound in terms of theology. You must apply yourself to the Word of God. We must engage our minds. We must meditate. Now, the Puritans spoke a tremendous amount about meditation, just allowing the Scriptures to wash over your mind, think about them and how they relate to other passages here and there and how they apply. Now, we're to follow the example of the Bereans. I don't mean the Bereans in Queensland, or they probably do this, but the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, they searched out the Scriptures daily and tested all things. That's to be us. That's the first line of defense that we have with regards to error. But along with the word, John speaks of having an anointing, which may seem quite strange to us. You have received the anointing from him which abides in you. What's John speaking about? He's referring to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, being anointed with the Spirit of God. You see, the prophets and the priests and the kings of old were anointed with the Holy Spirit. God gave to them understanding so they could fulfill the tasks that were given to them. And in like fashion, all believers have the Spirit of the truth, and we have that anointing in that we can understand and make use of what has been written. John says that we have no need of anyone to teach us. Now, he's not undermining the role of preachers and pastors. What he's saying is that we don't need to rely upon certain individuals as though they are the source of all knowledge that we require, as though they have special gifts to receive from God and to teach us that, you know, aren't available to anybody else. Of course we need pastors and teachers. But what we particularly need are the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit to understand the Scriptures. The ministry of the Spirit means that if we apply ourselves to the Word, we will understand, we will grow in faith. I do not believe that anybody can receive the Holy Spirit, study the Word of God, and then end up being a Jehovah's Witness. That will not happen. It won't happen. Nobody is going to have the Holy Spirit and study the Scriptures and end up in Mormonism or Islam. It won't happen. I watched the testimony of a woman the other week on YouTube. It kept coming up on YouTube, and in the end, I just clicked it on, you know, one of those little things you click on. why I left the Christian faith. And it went for an hour, and she spoke about growing up and being exposed to the Christian faith, and she went through this facet and another facet and into all kinds of extremes, extreme preterism, some of you know what that means, extreme theonomy. She went through all of these extremes. The final conclusion she drew is that there is no personal God. There is just some kind of force that governs the universe. She never had the Spirit of God. It doesn't matter what she read and what conclusions she's drawn and how well educated it is and what scholars she's been exposed to. She never had the Spirit of God. We have the Word and we have the Spirit, and we will not be tossed around by every wind of doctrine as so many are. We will be able to discern truth and error. It doesn't mean we'll agree about everything. It doesn't mean we'll always be right, but on those fundamental issues with regards to salvation, the person and work of Jesus Christ, we will be sound. We will be saved. Both Word and Spirit are absolutely essential to faith as Christian people. And apart from the Spirit illuminating our minds and enabling us to understand and to believe, we would not accept the claims of the Bible. Apart from the Spirit of God, you would not believe in a virgin birth, because virgin women do not give birth to people. You would not believe in the resurrection, because dead people do not come back to life. You would not believe any of these things. And people laugh at them and they scoff and they dismiss them because they don't have the Spirit of God. Now, beyond just safeguarding us and bringing us to soundness of faith by the Holy Spirit, we discover an unsurpassable beauty and richness in the person and work of Christ. Going back to John chapter 16 and Jesus' promise of the Spirit, he says in verse 14, "He will glorify me." In other words, the Spirit will glorify me, "for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. He will reveal me to you through the truth." The purpose of the Spirit's ministry, among other things, in our lives, is to reveal Jesus Christ to us and to glorify him. Now, Christian people are people who are interested in Jesus Christ. We are Trinitarian. We're monotheistic. We believe in one God. We believe in that one God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Christian people are a Christ-focused people, as Paul says, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christians are not people who simply go through religious practices and disciplines because that's what's expected, because that's what they do habitually. That is not what a Christian is. Christian people know Jesus Christ because his Spirit dwells within. And Christian people want to know Jesus Christ more and more. Christian people are drawn to the person of Jesus Christ. Christian people find the character of Christ absolutely glorious. They love him and delight themselves in what they see. Look at the Apostle Paul. He tells us in Philippians chapter 3 how he discarded all of those Jewish and Pharisaical credentials and disciplines, things he once cherished, things he believed made him acceptable to God. He realized that they meant nothing to the Lord. Only Christ makes us acceptable, and furthermore, it's in Christ that we meet with God. It's in Christ that God reveals himself. What does Paul say when in Philippians 3, when he says, "I regard it all as rubbish. You know, all that I've attained as a Pharisee and my birthrights as a Jew, it's all dung. I cast it all away. Rather than bringing me to God, I was actually pushing God away through my own self-righteousness." What's Paul's concluding thought on this matter? "That I might know him, that I might know Jesus Christ." That's what Christianity is all about. Paul studied the life of Christ and he sought to know him in communion and fellowship. And this is where the Spirit will take us, just as it did with Paul. The aim ultimately of the Spirit's work in our lives as he reveals Christ, as he teaches and enables us to understand, the Spirit's aim, of course, is sanctification, forming Christ within us. And this is what we would all desire if we are Christians. I've already said Christians are a Christ-focused people. What do Christians desire for themselves, for their children, for their families, for their friends? They desire Christ-likeness, that we would know him and be like him. This is what God is concerned with. God is not concerned with us tidying up our lives. He is not concerned with external religious practices as such. Remember in Isaiah, the Jews are very religious, of course. They're ardent Sabbath keepers and their sacrifices and their feasts and their washings. And God, through the prophet, says to them, I am so sick of all this stuff. I am sick of your Sabbath keeping. I am sick of your sacrifices. I am sick of your hypocrisy. I don't have your hearts. Your hearts are far from me, but you are very, very religious. Christianity is concerned with Christ being formed within us. We love him and we seek to be like him. That's God's concern. It ought to be our concern. It's the reason why we have the Holy Spirit. It's the reason why he works within us. Jesus encouraged us to pray for the Holy Spirit. We already have the Spirit, but to keep praying for the Holy Spirit, that he might work in us, that he might help us, that he would sanctify us, that he would grant to us the grace that we need to live godly lives, that we would hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we would continue to desire that Christ-likeness. And apart from the Spirit's work within us, we can never do it ourselves. The flesh is too strong and we are too weak. Now, the promises that we're considering in this series are designed to encourage us, but they also come with challenges. And there is a challenge for us here. If we are not growing in grace and knowledge, in other words, Christ-likeness, if we are not cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, if we are not deepening our appreciation of Christ and thankfulness for the gospel, something is wrong. At conversion, we are promised this great gift. We have the truth, and if we have believed, we will have the Holy Spirit, and he will work in our lives. Therefore, if there is no progress, if there is never any change, if we never develop in the Christian life, something is fundamentally wrong, irrespective of what we call ourselves. Irrespective of whether we attend a place of worship and whether we own a Bible and we own good books, if there is no development, no progress, no desire for the fruit of the Spirit, no overcoming the flesh, something is wrong. Because we have what we need. We have the Word. We claim to believe. We are saying we have the Holy Spirit. They're the two things that we need. And if there is no progress and no development and no heart for the things of God, something is wrong. Maybe we are not converted as we think. Not everybody who says that they're a Christian is actually saved. Maybe we are living in sin and ignoring the word and not really paying attention to what God is saying. Maybe we don't read or meditate or really listen to sermons. Maybe we are not praying for the Spirit's work in our lives. I've come across Christians in pastoral ministry with regards to sin. And their attitude towards it is, that's just the way that I am. That's not the take that the Bible has on it at all. That's just the way that I am. I can't help myself. Nope. Your eye causes you to sin, says Jesus. Pluck it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. We're not going to go into all that means. But Jesus is clearly saying to us, take radical action. You can't live comfortable in your sins without making progress. and claim to belong to me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us," listen to this, "all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Peter says to his audience, you have been given everything you need. Everything necessary to be saved and to grow in godliness, you have. You have the scriptures and you have the spirit. I'm all for reading books. I think books have an important part to play in the Christian life, and I have a substantial library and I recommend books to people, but sometimes I scratch my head at the never-ending plethora of books, Christian books, that just keep rolling off the press week after week after week, the next book. And I sometimes think to myself, how much of it do we really need? What else are we being taught? In the first century, Peter said, you have everything you already need pertaining to life and godliness, to be saved and to live as a Christian. You have the word and you have the spirit. You know, if we are earnest Christians, we will have our struggles. There's no question. We will battle with sin. We all have our weaknesses. But in the big picture, the struggle with sin is on an upward trajectory. We may lose battles, and we will lose battles, but as Christians, we can't be losing the war. And we will get our boots muddied with sin, as it were, in the fray. We will get the effects of sin, the dirt of sin on our garments, as it were. But we will not be up to our eyeballs in sin. We will not be drowning in sin. If you are up to your eyeballs in sin, something is wrong. We are commanded to believe and to repent, to turn from those things that offend God, and to give ourselves to those things that he pleases, that please him rather. We have everything we need to be faithful and to be fruitful. This is promised in the gospel. You believe, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, one final thing, just very quickly before we close. My third point is this: the gift of the Spirit is offered to all. The gift of the Spirit is offered to all. So Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So to whom is the promise of the Holy Spirit given? It's given to those who repent. And Peter also speaks of baptism. Now, baptism doesn't save, but baptism is required of those who believe. But why does Peter say here, the promise is for you and your children? What does he mean? It seems like an odd thing to say, that the promise is to you and your children. Peter is preaching primarily to Jews, and he is addressing those who are responsible for the murder of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Some of them were responsible directly. Some of them were responsible indirectly. And this statement of Peter, the promise is made to you and to your children, it relates to what the Jews said to Pilate when Jesus was under condemnation, when he was under arrest. Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 and 25. Remember, Pilate wanted to wash his hands of it all. He just wanted to get rid of him. He's done nothing wrong. So let him go. Matthew 27, 24 to 25. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Note verse 25. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. And Peter is effectively saying to these people who uttered those words, you have been foolish in what you uttered, but God will not hold your foolishness against you. You cursed your own children. But you know what? God won't curse them. God will save all who believe and repent. This is often used as a proof text for paedobaptism and a paedobaptistic way of understanding covenant theology. It's nothing of the sort. Absolutely nothing of the sort. You know, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on our children. And Peter is reassuring them, even though you were so foolish in cursing your own children, God won't hold it against them. God will save all who repent, all those that he calls to himself, and all will receive the Holy Spirit. That's what's being said here. What does it mean for you and I? It means no matter how bad you have been and how sinful you are and how repetitious you are in your sinfulness and how much you have rejected the gospel and turned your back on God, if he is willing to forgive those who crucified his son, he is willing to forgive you. He will forgive you if you turn to him in faith, if you turn to him in repentance. In other words, you no longer want to live a life of sin. You acknowledge your sinfulness. He will save you, and he will absolutely, unequivocally bless you with his Holy Spirit. Having the Holy Spirit does not mean that we float around on cloud nine. I trust I have the Holy Spirit. In a sense, I don't feel any different to what I felt when I was 20 before I was unconverted. It doesn't mean that my life is somehow lived on some kind of higher plane. I don't hear voices when I get out of bed. God doesn't audibly tell me how to live. My life doesn't naturally all just work out the way I would like. I don't have these really warm, fuzzy feelings all the time whenever I open the Word or anything like that. What the ministry of the Holy Spirit means is that I can believe this Word and I love this Word and it helps me and I find Christ in this Word and the character of Christ becomes meaningful to me and I love it and I want that character within my own life. It means that there is a conviction of sin. It means that I'm able to identify what is spiritually true and what is spiritually false. That's what the ministry of the Holy Spirit does. He brings this book to life. How can we live meaningful lives? How can we live fruitful lives? How can we do the will of God? By his word, through the power of the Holy Spirit. How can we overcome temptation and sin? And I'm sure we all feel keenly temptation and sin. At least I do. It is hard living in a fallen world. It is hard doing the will of God when we have a natural propensity towards sin. How can we overcome? The crown of life is promised to those who overcome. How do we overcome? We can overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. How can we persevere in the face of opposition and persecution when we feel that we are becoming a minority, when people turn against us, perhaps even those of our own families, when we find ourselves the outcast and in the minority and the odd one out in the workplace? How can we persevere and soldier on and do so not just with gritted teeth, but with joy and with peace and with contentment? We can do so as we believe the word by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what the promise of the Holy Spirit means? It means this: you will get there. God will keep you, and in the end, you will get there. He will save you. He will form Christ in you. The work he has commenced, he will bring it to completion. This is the most wonderful of promises. All other promises really emerge out of this. How can we have peace in the face of difficulty and tribulation? And how can we have contentment? And how can we have joy when our loved ones die and life is painful? How can we know all of it? We can know them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit by His Word. That's how. Thank God He has not left us to ourselves. Thank God the gospel is not, I'll save you and you can work it all out and hopefully you'll get there in the end. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, I will give you my Spirit and my Spirit will bring you through to the end. You will not be lost and Christ will be formed in you. That's the gospel. That's the promise that's found here. Thank God He does not leave us on our own. He said to His disciples, I will not leave you orphans. I am going, but the Helper, the Comforter, the Paraclete, He will come and He will reveal me to you and He will glorify me and He will work in your life. And as it was with them, so it is with us. What a wonderful promise. What a challenge to all of us as well, to grow and to persevere and to progress in the things of God. May He bless His word, the ministry of His word to our hearts this morning. Amen.